first Sunday after Easter, thought it would be a good time to look at look at a little slice of what life was like during that time, especially for the Christians after the resurrection, and as the story of Christ is kind of going across the Roman world, kind of thinking about what the Roman culture would have heard in reference to Jesus. Probably the most important thing to think about was the role that fear played in their lives. Rome did not attempt to instill fear in its citizens. They attempted to be fear for their citizens. They were more than willing to kill anybody who got in their way. But for them, it wasn't good enough simply to kill their opponents. They made good use, the most use of, a form of murder called a crucifixion, how Jesus died. But it wasn't just Jesus, not by a long shot. There's a story of a city in Italy who kind of like thought they would be a little bit uppity and confront Rome. Rome sent their soldiers there. They killed plenty of people, but it wasn't enough for them to kill them. They took 6,000 of their citizens, mostly men, and they erected crucifixions. They erected crosses for 120 miles with 6,000 people. Every 100 feet, there was another person that if you're on the road to Rome from southern Italy, you would be passing one person crucified every 100 feet. That's further than it is from here to Philadelphia, about the same as it is from here to Richmond. So imagine driving to Richmond, Virginia, and every 100 feet, no, you can't drive, it's not that fast. Imagine the days it takes to walk or ride your donkey from here to Richmond, and the days and days that you spend passing the bodies decaying of the people who decided to rise up against Rome. It wasn't enough for them to put you under. They wanted to make sure that everyone saw that you were put under. They wanted to see your body being exposed to elements in the wild animals. They wanted to see that you were humiliated fully. And your family was humiliated. All your village, everybody that you knew was humiliated. They wanted to be fear. We're told in 4 AD, so when Jesus was just a little baby, they crucified 3,000, was it 3,000? Only 2,000 Jews during that time. So Jesus, the Jewish population was fairly contained, not too large, especially in the Palestinian area there. They killed 2,000. 3 years later, they killed 3,000 because the Jews decided to continue to rise up against them. 70 AD, when the Jews did rise up, they crucified 500 of them a day for months. The extent of their willingness to inflict maximal horror in order to generate fear was never ending. Their model of governance was dependent on you being supremely fearful of rising up against them. But at the same time, it was important to them that you saw them as the source of hope. There was something called the Pax Romana, and they promoted this. There was the Roman peace. If you didn't rise up against Rome, if you stuck to the program, if you were with us, you would enjoy trade, peace, economic freedom that you had never experienced in the past. All before, where your village and the next village over are always scrapping over stuff and, you know, like killing off whatever. Now you've got the Roman legion protecting you because you're on board with the Romans. And so these people who were fearsomely, like they are the shadow of death if you were against them, they are the beacon of hope if you are with them. Hope and fear were the Romans' trademarks for governance. That's how they ruled. And they were the most effective rulers of all time. The extent and breadth of their success militarily and in terms of just creating an organized society up until that time was unrivaled. They were good at it. Seneca was a philosopher that he was the preeminent Stoic philosopher at the time of the early Christians. He would have been like a contemporary to like John, Peter, Paul. He was also the guy that taught Nero. He was the guy that was tasked with teaching Nero. So, you know, everybody said he was awesome, but Nero was a psychopath, so he can only do so much. But that's how important he was. He was the one tasked with teaching Nero how to be a good ruler of this entire kingdom. And he wanted to teach how all that we know about governing based on fear and hope, it's important for us also to know how to not be controlled by fear and hope. If you're gonna wield fear and hope as the tools to generate your will against everyone else, you're also gonna be sharp about knowing how to keep other people from controlling you. And this is what Seneca had to say about fear and hope. He said, "Fear keeps pace with hope. Both belong to a mind in a state of anxiety, through looking into the future. Both are mainly due to projecting our thoughts far ahead of us instead of adapting ourselves to our present." The way that people control you through fear is that same mechanism that you express hope. You're looking into the future. You're hopeful for something in the future, he says. And by avoiding any hopeful thing, by keeping your mind strictly on the present, instead of continually looking towards some hopeful future, you are disabling the capacity for fear to take control of you. You're simply in the moment. And this undermines fear. He also quoted another Stoic philosopher when he says, "Cease to hope and you will cease to fear." The Romans, especially the ones that who had really thought through why Rome was so good at exerting power and control, recognized they saw this relationship between hope and fear. And they said, if you want to not be controlled, you have to not fear. And for you not to fear, you have to not hope. That was the message of the Stoics. Into which this really uneducated, strange little cult emerges. And one of them, the one that's described as Jesus' little brother, John, writes this in 1 John chapter 4. He says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear." Now, I want you to look at the difference in that message. One says that if you want to avoid fear, you have to cut away hope. The other says, no, you don't have to cut away hope. You have to be present to the perfection of love. That it's not the subtraction of hope that drives away fear, but is the addition, it is the addition of your life, perfect love. That is what generates, that's what keeps you from living this life of fear, being controlled by fear. Now, to Seneca, this must have been just ridiculous. There, at least it had to have been very, very small thinking. So, you know, maybe for in your own life, you might say like, you know what, when I was, before I was married, I used to be like fearful of this or that, but now that I'm married, I find myself less anxious or something, right? And Seneca would say like, you're thinking very small. I can generate plenty of anxiety in your life such that your marriage will have nothing to do. Your marriage will not help you in light of the fear that I can put on your life. The horrors that we can put on you, there is no love that you can experience that will undo that. We have control. We have the means to affect your life, the lives of everyone that you love. We can toy with you any way that we want. There is no love you can experience that can match that. earlier in John chapter 1 John chapter 4, John describes what that love is. A few verses earlier, he said, "Now this is the love I'm describing, not the love of your spouse, not the love of your child, not the love of your parent. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Now, this is interesting. This tells you where John's head is. John's not thinking, first of all, as Rome as the source of his fear. He's thinking of being at odds with God as the source of his fear. He says this atoning sacrifice that we are, atonement just means, if you think of at one, like being, being that we are as we ought to be with God. So think about a good relationship. You're at one with God. Their atonement is that, you went through a period of life when you were at odds with God, but in Christ, he's made a way for us to be, we can follow Christ into a life that is as it ought to be with God. And for John, he's not seeing Rome as this all fear-inducing thing. He's saying, I can't imagine what it would be like looking back now to see my life at odds with God. You think being at odds with Rome is tough? To be at odds with the creator of all things, that's fear. You know, the Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. And sometimes we hear that and we think, well, that doesn't sound right. Like, you shouldn't fear God, right? Yeah, you actually... To be at odds with God, if I was in a marriage where my wife and I were constantly at odds, we were constantly not together, that would be a brutal life. And that's just one relationship. To imagine having that relationship with the God of the universe, John says, that is the greatest fear that I can imagine, not being on the same page with God. And I am grateful that I've known Jesus and that I have a means by which, through his sacrifice, he's made it possible for me to be right with God. That is, for John, that one great true love has been the relief he needed that has kept him from fear. But Peter, his contemporary, Peter the fiery one, has this to say about the relationship between that sacrificial love and hope. He says, "Blessed be God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he gave us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that is, into an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading." Peter goes on, he would not disagree with John that being at one with God for eternity is the most important thing in his life. But it's not just some future thing for him. He's looking, he says, by his great mercy, he has given us current, we have already experienced this new birth into a current living hope. Our hope isn't something that we are looking to the future for. We are hopeful for something that has already occurred. This is dramatically different. The message of hope in Christ, I think, undermines everything that Seneca and the Roman philosophers were talking about. For most of us, when we think about hope, we think about, like, we're always thinking of something future-oriented. Like, you vote for a politician, I'll do this for you, and I'll do this for you, and you hope that they'll do what they said they'll do, even though they don't. You don't feel well, you go to the doctor, you hope they can figure things out. Things that we hope for are always future-oriented. Peter says that when we hope, we are hoping for something that is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. He is not looking to something he's not looking strictly to the future. He's saying that hope that we have is something that has already been laid out. We aren't hopeful that death will be defeated. I was there when death was defeated. I have seen that the mechanism and the tools that Rome uses to generate its fear has been unwound, has been undone, has been made moot. I have seen the one crucified come back to life again. I've talked to him. I've eaten with him. I have seen his hands. And I know that the fear that Rome has always used to create its power is nothing. It's interesting to me that all through Jesus' ministry, they are desperate for a Messiah, that'll come rescue them from Rome. And Jesus has nothing bad to say about Rome. His entire ministry, they're giving him every opportunity to say, like, look at this bad thing over here. Jesus is like, yeah, Rome, do, you know, render to Caesar what's Caesar's. He's like, he seems 100% unconcerned with Rome his entire ministry. And yet, in his resurrection, within a few generations, he completely undermined all of the power of Rome as he took away its tool for power. He's like, Rome isn't the enemy. Rome is just that current stupid government that's using fear to generate its power. I'm going to strip away the tool that every coercive government will ever use to create fear in you in the future. I'm going to take away not just Rome's power, but every society's power that is trying to control you by fear. Not just government, but like school, classmates, bosses, like anything, anytime that you are motivated by fear, Peter would say, What is that to us? What are you going to be afraid of? What is worse than death? Even death on the cross. N.T. Wright says this about Easter. He says, Easter was when hope surprised the whole world by coming forward from the future into the present. Now, this is what would have been startling to Seneca. Jesus would say, Seneca, you're not wrong. You're not wrong. Being attentive only towards some future hope is how you will generate fear. I am going to bring that future hope into the present so that there will be no need to hope for something in the future. I have seen the resurrection. I know that Christ is resurrected. The past and the present and the future are all hopeful to the Christian who knows that Christ is resurrected. And for everyone who follows Christ, resurrection is our destiny. Hope is already occurred. And so Seneca, yeah, that means that you see that Rome has towards some future destiny, like you're offering the carrot and the stick. Well, Jesus has taken away your carrot and your stick because this isn't a future thing for us. It has already occurred. It is occurring, and it will occur that sin and death have been defeated. Paul, obviously another contemporary to Seneca, he says this in the negative. It's always kind of weird, like, this is my favorite passage in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15 is my favorite. I really like 1 Corinthians 15 a lot. And, you know, it's like the Easter passage, but gosh, I love 1 Corinthians 15. This is a little piece of it. This isn't even my favorite part, but it's good for this. He says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been resurrected either. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then all our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. Your hope is dependent on your faith. By the way, I've said this several times before. Faith isn't like, well, I guess this is going to happen. It's better to think of faith in terms of faithfulness. When Paul is talking about faith, he's saying the allegiance that you have made to Jesus Christ. Like, think of faithfulness whenever you see the word faith in the Bible. Your allegiance to Christ was dumb. Your choice to be a Christian has put you at a disadvantage in this world if resurrection has not happened, if you aren't destined for the resurrection, if it is not true that Jesus has defeated sin and death, then there were better philosophies for you to follow. That's what Paul says. Paul says, if the resurrection is has not happened and will not happen, is not currently happening, that you are not being raised from the dead in Christ, if that's not true, then ugh. He says, in that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. I have heard people say, you know what, whether or not Jesus was actually raised from the dead, I just think being a Christian, just being a good person, you know, being a Christian, you know, and who doesn't want to be a good person, you know? It's good just to be a Christian, even if you don't really believe all that Christian stuff, you know? Paul's like, that's really dumb. He's like, I can name you four philosophies off the top of my head that's better than Christianity if Jesus isn't true. But if Jesus is true, all the rest of that stuff is garbage. That's according to the guy that we read half of what you want to know about Jesus, you're reading from Paul. He says, don't do this if you don't know that fear and hope are bound up in the resurrection of Christ and in your resurrection as well. Don't do this. You should be pitied if you were to do this. But then he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Our preaching is not useless. Your faith is not useless. You aren't to be pitied. You are to celebrate along with us that the mechanisms that the world has to take advantage of you are loosed. You've been unchained. You've been freed. Any amount of oppression that the world is trying to put on you through fear or the carrot either, like they're trying to like manipulate you, you don't need it. Your hope is secure. Your future is secure. It was secured 2,000 years ago. It was secured when I died to myself and I followed Christ. It was secured as you died to yourself and as you follow Christ. And it is secured into the future when Christ returns and the entire world is made new and made fresh in God's glory as his kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven, and all things are made new. This is the world of the resurrection, and this is what defeated Rome. This is what defeats all oppression. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you give us this quiet confidence that your followers have had for 2,000 years as they've really understood that the resurrection, your resurrection, the resurrection of your son is not just some miracle, not just some interesting thing, but that God, you have unwound all means of oppression. In you, there is only hope because there is only love. And God, I pray that you give us the childlike faith that allows us to look at these fearful, hurtful things in the world and to see them for what they are. They're rubbish. They're garbage. They will not endure. You endure, and in you we endure as well. We love you. Amen.